Well, today is exciting in the life of our church. It's always an exciting day in the life of our church as we are turning the corner to the very end of Revelation. We're going to be looking at this week and next week. The Bible, you see, is a series of divinely inspired, God-breathed books that were written by 40 or so men carried along, the Bible says, by the Holy Spirit in their own time, place, and context to record what God wanted to reveal, what God wanted to point toward, and what God wanted to center in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And one can imagine that finishing a collection of books of this magnitude is no small feat. The idea of concluding such a work might lead us to wonder with great interest what final words would be offered by God in His special revelation. How exactly is the Word of God itself going to wrap up? What parting message will be shared as Revelation comes to a close, but so too the canon of Scripture itself? Well, this week and next week, we're going to look with great reverence and care at the answer to this question as we cover the final verses in the book of Revelation. And today, as we begin to bring our study of this important book to a close, we're going to read four statements that work together to bring Revelation 22, 10 through 15, into full focus. And so if you have your copy of the text with you this morning, would you turn with me there? Revelation 22, 10 through 15. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. It will also be on the screen. The Word of God says this, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the ones who do wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right of the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." Let's pray. God, as we look at this important series of statements, we ask that, Lord, we would understand what you would have us to focus on as we bring our study of this book to a close, and how we ought to live rightly in accordance with what you have shared in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at four statements, all of them being the final statement of a particular kind here in these few verses. And the first statement is the final prophetic utterance. The final prophetic utterance. And the first element of this utterance is a command. He said to me, "Don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." And there's the prophetic element there. In many cases throughout the Bible, prophets are asked to share things and keep other things hidden or unshared. This is the case for John in the book of Revelation. Earlier in John 5, John weeps when the seven-sealed scroll appears with no one able to open it, a scroll containing at least in part the unfolding series of judgments that move God's plan along to the end. When Jesus emerges to open the scroll, John is relieved and then permitted to describe what ensues in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. But in other cases, things hidden remain hidden. In fact, John, earlier in Revelation 10:4, is asked to withhold information disclosed. John's told to seal up what the seven thunders in that passage said to him. And in both ways, in withholding information and sharing revelation, John has been the one to communicate here in this book. And here, John is asked to share the contents of this book openly. Here in verse 10, "Proclaim the revelation. contained in this work to the world. After all, as was alluded to several times in the book, and here once again, the time is near. People need to hear it. People need to hear it and be given an opportunity to respond to it. However, the next element of the prophetic message in this first statement is the realization that often comes with the call to share what is revealed. The first realization concerns the stubborn. As we keep reading in verse 11, notice what it says. It's quite shocking. It says, "Let the ones who do wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy." What could this possibly mean? God appears to reveal here that there are going to be people who, when are confronted with the revelation that John is asked to share, choose not to respond to it in the appropriate way. There are many who are stubborn, who will prove, as the Bible calls them, stiff-necked. They will continue to resist what the message of this book has to say, despite what it has disclosed. A similar realization is given to the prophet Isaiah at the front end of his long ministry. Immediately after an experience in the throne room of God, in which he's commissioned in a special way to speak for God to his people, he's told the following in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Imagine if this was your commission. "Go and tell this people, keep on listening but don't perceive, keep on looking but don't understand. Render their hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim." In this case, Isaiah is sent with word from God to a stubborn and obstinate Judah in Jerusalem. God knows that despite his message that the prophet will deliver, despite his overtures of love and patience, the people would continue down their path of resistance. That said, God is perfectly willing to provide much needed and important revelation nonetheless, and was prepared to tell them on the back end of their failure, "I told you. I told you." And unfortunately, according to Revelation 22, the same will be true in John's case, with many who pick up the book and read it. Many will refuse to, after they read this, many will refuse to believe it. Many will resist its many implications. And as a result, they will persist in their wrongdoing and wallow in their filth. That said, John, acting as a New Testament prophet, is still called of God to share what he has recorded in this volume. But thankfully, there are others who, in God's grace, respond positively to the revelation provided, and as a result, begin a life of righteousness and of holiness to the Lord. Verse 11 continues by saying, "And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." These two kinds of people, the wicked and the righteous, are also identified in other places in Scripture, such as the book of Daniel, a book that shares a lot in common with Revelation. In Daniel 12, 9 and 10, the prophet there says, "Many will be purified, many spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand." Both in Daniel and in Revelation, the word reveals that the world has always been and will continue to be a place in which people respond to the revelation of God in diametrically opposing ways. And given that the end is near, comments like these are intended to encourage many to think carefully about the choices that they're making concerning God's revelation. Those who, upon hearing the revelation that God has given and respond in the right way by being drawn to the greatest revelation that is Christ and embrace him for what he is and what he's done, are made righteous And they are placed on a path of holiness that will lead them to joy and many blessings. But those who stubbornly refuse Christ will continue down a path of wickedness all the way to the eternal separation that exists from God. In many ways, what is expressed in this final prophetic message, this final prophetic utterance, is the same kind of statement that God offered to so many in Isaiah's day and in Daniel's day. It's a sobering reminder of how important it is to respond rightly to the revelation that God has made available, for the time is near. It's a powerful utterance. And it leads us to the second statement of this passage, the final prediction. The final prediction. Behold, verse 12 says, behold, I am coming quickly. Just as Jesus has already done in verse 7 of this chapter, Jesus promises and predicts here his impending return. And that he uses quickly or soon means that people everywhere ought to treat the return of Christ with great urgency. There have been people, you see, in every age who have believed that they were living in the very last of the last days, that they would see the return of Christ themselves, the return described for us here in this book. There are those who believe this today. And as a pastor, a preacher, I get asked this question a lot. You think you're going to live to see when Jesus returns? And while some might seek to tame this sentiment of urgency and of nearness, I believe God desires us to live with great urgency, that it could happen any moment, that the events that will lead to what we see described here in Revelation could begin to take place anytime. And why do I think this? Because consistently in the New Testament, Jesus and his disciples make the case that his return is soon. Here's just a few verses as a sample. Luke chapter 22, verses 34 through 36. The Bible says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. In Matthew 24, 27, it says, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And later in verse 42, Matthew's gospel will say, stay awake, for you don't know the day your Lord is coming. In Revelation 3, verse 11, earlier in our own study of this book, it says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And friends, if the disciples wrote this 2,000 years ago and believed this, lived according to this, how much more should we live with this kind of urgency, live with this kind of expectation? How much more seriously should we consider how we live and minister in light of this prediction? Behold, I'm coming. I'm coming quickly, God says. And while he continues to tarry on our end, it is quickly in his economy. And we need to be ready. And we need to be hyper-vigilant about the mission of God accordingly. Along with the prediction of his second coming, Jesus predicts what will come along with his return. My reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. It is important to acknowledge that in Revelation, the reward spoken of here is not salvation. We should not believe, in other words, that works bring about a right relationship with God. That's not what the Bible teaches. Instead, rewards here, and as used in Revelation, focuses more on those that relate to eternal blessings that will be given to believers for their faithful walk with Christ. In other words, though believers are not saved by works, good works done in faith following salvation are rewarded by God in the end. The rest of the New Testament shares the same testimony when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, and then in verses 12 and 13, "He who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, if any man build up this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Again, believers, while not saved by works, will be rewarded according to their works, done in faith by the grace of God. Those things that survive this testing of the fire that Paul talks about. And one motivating factor behind such works done in this life ought to be the imminent return of Christ, who could come back at any moment. This final prediction intends, in other words, to motivate good works from those who belong to Christ. Those kinds of works that God seeks to reward in the end. In this final prediction, he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Get busy. Get working." It leads to the third statement of this passage, the final theological statement. Following the prediction and the prophetic utterance, verse 13 says these words, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Here, not once, not twice, but three times, Jesus refers to himself as the sovereign Lord of all. Each element of these statements endorses parallel references to the start and the finish of history. And the theological point being made with these titles, Alpha and the Omega, first and last, beginning and the end, involves the eternality, the pre-existence, the authority of Christ. And it reiterates his divinity in those terms. No one is superior to him, as he is the ultimate Alpha. No one is worthy of first priority except he who occupies first place on the list of supremacy. No one has been from the beginning except him. All other things have a starting point. Similarly, there is no authority higher than the Omega that will exist in the end. All others simply share in the program that he has authored. There is no one worthy to give the last word on the matter other than he. All other words are judged against his. There is no one else who decides the end except him. All others are subject to his will. What Jesus shares here is a powerful message of his divinity captured in a fitting, thrice repeated series of parallel statements that include all time, all power, and all authority. And what I love about this on a purely aesthetic level is how beautiful it is to make this claim now at the end of this book. Because it really is the second and concluding element of what's called an inclusio, or a bookend, found in the book of Revelation. For you see at the beginning of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 8, and here at the end of the book in chapter 22, 13, God and Christ, respectively, refer to themselves as the beginning and the end of all things. Literally, this establishes that the same one who ordained the beginning of the world will bring it to its end. He is both the creator and the recreator. And this he reminds us of at the beginning of Revelation and at the very end of Revelation. It's pretty amazing. It's a pretty powerful and poignant statement of his authority and glory. And it leads us to the fourth statement of the passage, the final beatitude. We've been counting them. They are seven in number throughout the book. Verse 14 and verse 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Verse 14 begins. And though this is the last of the seven Beatitudes in the book, and if you have a pen and you want to write them down, I will list them for you here. We had one in chapter 1, verse 3. We had the second one in chapter 14, verse 13. We had the third one in chapter 16, verse 15. The fourth one in chapter 19, verse 9. The fifth one in chapter 20, verse 6. Number 6 was chapter 22, verse 7, just a few verses ago. And this is the last one, chapter 22, verse 14. And though this is the last of seven, the one unifying theme of all of them is the necessity of remaining true to the Lord to participate in the resurrection of eternal life. Here in verse 14, the imagery of washing robes speaks of ridding one's life of the filth of this world and striving to live in purity before God. These are those who have been made right before God in salvation, and as a result, pursue holiness in Him, exchanging their garments of sin and shame for the robes of righteousness. According to this blessing, in this final beatitude, these will be granted access to the tree of life and entry into the gates of the holy city. In other words, eternal life and uninhibited access to God's presence is promised to those who have been made righteous in Christ. But in stark contrast to those who are called blessed are those left outside. Outside the gates. Those who are prohibited, in other words, from enjoying the fruit of the tree of life. These are identified in verse 15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. As with the list of iniquities found in verse 8 of chapter 21, this verse is not intended to serve as an exhaustive list of unpardonable sins. Instead, it describes the kinds of practices that are witnessed on a regular basis in the lives of those who are not in a right relationship with God. These are the kinds of things, in other words, you can expect to see in the life of someone who is not a believer. And they're being outside, as this describes, outside the boundaries of heaven, indicates that such people who are not in a relationship with Christ will not enjoy the blessings described earlier. Those blessings that come from access to the tree of life and proximity to God's glorious presence. So it's a beatitude that cuts both ways. It is a blessing for those in Christ and a realization for those who are not. And these four statements, the prophetic utterance, the final prediction, the theological statement, and this beatitude, they lend themselves to important applications for our lives today. First, the prophetic utterance highlights that faithfulness to share God's message, just as John is instructed to share, right? Go and don't seal up this book. Share it. Sharing the message of God is its own reward. And we ought not base our success before God on how many or who responds to that message, so long as we are faithful to proclaim what God has revealed. share, God says. Don't disclose it. And you're going to run to people who refuse it, John. You're going to run to people who embrace it. But share it nonetheless. And that same calling has been given to us time and time again in the New Testament. I don't want to share it. They may not listen to me. God says, that's all right. Share it anyway. Some people aren't going to listen. And some people will. Our job is not to worry about the results. Our job is to share. Our job is to share. We lift the heavy lifting up to the Lord and His Spirit to do the rest. But secondly, the prediction that we read and have studied indicates that we ought to be spending what little time we have left before Jesus returns, because we don't know when it is. All we know, all we're told is that it's quickly. We ought to be spending what little time we have performing those works that please Him. Those works that will be rewarded in heaven. Those works that glorify God. What are you busying your life with? What preoccupies what little time you have? The Bible says our life is a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. What are we spending it doing? What are we investing in? He's coming quickly. We ought to be sharing, and we ought to be doing the good works to which He's called us. The theological statement ought to engender confidence as we're doing this. Regardless of what we perceive around us, as God has said here and elsewhere, He is sovereign over it all and will bring to a perfect close what He has started. He's the beginning and the end. He started it and He will finish it. And He will finish it well. And we can trust Him to do that. That ought to put pep in our step as we're sharing. That ought to motivate the kind of works that please the Lord. Even amid opposition or discomfort or uncertainty. And the beatitude that we've read ought to have us checking ourselves to see if indeed we are in the faith. And it ought to motivate us again to share that faith with those still on the outside looking in. Ultimately, these final statements are really a call to be busy. Busy sharing what God has made known, knowing that He is in control and pleased by our efforts to share Him with those around us. And this busyness ought to be fueled by the imminence of His return and the glory of the blessings that are coming for the saved, and the doom that will befall those who don't enter into a relationship with Christ in time. Some pretty profound statements here at the very end, and we're not even done yet. We will be done next week as we look at the very end of this book. We want to walk through this slowly. He's concluding Revelation, and in many ways, he's concluding the canon. This is, I believe, the last book that was written of God's Word. And I imagine John himself could not understand the weight of what he was writing under the control of the Holy Spirit in this moment. But it's something that we stand to benefit from today as we read it and ought to be shaped by it. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation and response to what has been shared. As is the case every week, we come here to celebrate and share the Word of God. That's what we need more than anything else, is His Word for our lives and the Christ of His Word to save us. And maybe you're here today, and maybe after hearing the Word of the Lord, you realize that when you look at your life, you are on the outside looking in. You've not yet received the blessings that come from salvation. You've not yet embraced who Jesus is and what he came to do for you. And maybe today is a day for you to trade the garments you are wearing, the garments of this world, the garments maybe that you've made for yourself, for the robes of righteousness that only he can give through his Son. If that's you today, we'd love to pray with you. Love to share with you what that means, what that looks like. But maybe you're here today, and maybe in response to what you've heard today, you realize after looking at your life, you are in relationship with him, but maybe you're not busy doing what is called of you. To share. To be about the good works to which he's called us all. Maybe today is a day for you to repent and to confess those things, those preoccupations keeping you from doing what is most important, from investing in what will last for eternity. Maybe there are other decisions that God's leading in your life to make, other things you would like prayer for, encouragement for. We'd love to pray with you. Love to encourage you any way we can. In a few moments, as our worship team comes to sing, you come as God leads in response to his word. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father, we thank you. Such profound statements being made here at the end of your revelation, your special revelation to us. And Lord, I pray that each and every one of these statements would penetrate our hearts and our minds and have whatever effect you deem necessary in our lives. Lord, for those outside, draw them in as only you can. And for those who are in, Lord, send them out to share the good news with those who don't yet know it. Lord, to do the good works that evidence your glory and your wonder as we await your return. We thank you for the call, and now we ask, as we depend on you, for your help in answering it. Lead in these moments, we pray, in Jesus' name.